Do you recall the most famous reindeer of all? Well, if you do, then you certainly recall the part of the story that involves the Island of Misfit Toys. That's right. That designated place for those toys that were dispensable, broken, unusable, unfixable, and unwanted. Well, that's kind of the story we're looking at here for Advent in John's Gospel in chapter 4. Hello again, everybody. I'm Scott Mitchell. I am blessed beyond words to have you sit down and listen yet again for our second installment of our Advent series, God with Us, Misfits. Last week we looked at one verse in John's Gospel in chapter 4, verse 4, where it says that Jesus was compelled to go to Samaria. And we pretty much stated the case that Samaria would be akin to the Island of Misfit Toys, the dispensables, the throwaways, the cast-offs, the unwanted, the broken, the unfixables. And there was one particular person in Samaria that Jesus was compelled to go see. You know, that is the heart of Advent. That is the heart of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite hymns of all time. It's one of my very favorites. My father used to sing it in his very rich baritone voice. The song is titled, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. And the lyric goes on to say, and thy kingly crown, when thou camest to earth for me. I think that's what this woman at the well in John chapter 4 must have felt. Why did you come for me? And that could really be all of our testimonies, all of you who are listening, and it's certainly this guy who's behind the microphone right now. Why on earth did the Lord leave his heavenly throne and come here to save my soul for himself? To turn that which was refuse and garbage and broken and dispensable and make it fit for the Master's use, make it holy and separated unto Christ, to bring me not just life, but abundant life. And you, why would he do that? Well, this is going to be a four-part series, but today we're going to get a little bit closer to why on earth Jesus was compelled to go to Samaria and really to single out the most unimportant, insignificant, surprising citizen of Samaria, the woman at the well. She is not even named. Now, in John chapter 3, we have a one-on-one Jesus with Nicodemus. He is named. And last week, we looked at all of the contrasting things, and it goes far beyond the fact that he was a man, she is a woman, he was a Jew, she's a Samaritan. It goes much deeper than that, but we summed it up by saying what they both had in exact same proportion was they were both dead lost. They needed a Savior. But I think that John adds to the drama of the story to prove just how insignificant this woman must have felt. Nicodemus is named in John chapter 3, but this woman is not named in John chapter 4. It seems that her story is not vital to humanity. She's forgotten, but soon she's going to find out that she's greatly forgiven. Let me set the stage, because I don't have a lot of time, and I don't want to take a lot of your time, but you're very gracious to listen. This may have been this woman's backstory. Now, we don't know that for sure. It's certainly not written in the canon of Scripture, but it's not to be dismissed entirely out of hand, because This is the backstory of many young girls, young women in the days of Christ. So let's just say that this is possibly, put asterisks around the word possibly, her story. It goes like this. A girl was once born in a tiny town in the desert north of Jerusalem. History calls her Photine, but her name really isn't important. In fact, from the moment she was old enough to understand, she was told exactly that. You are unimportant. She had to remain a virgin. She could not marry whomever she liked, because that would be decided for her. Nor could she divorce once she was married. She could not leave her house without a male escorting her. She could not work. Her testimony would not hold up in court. And she certainly could not participate in voting issues and politics of any kind. About the only thing that she was allowed to do with relative independence was to gather water from an ancient well outside her dusty little village with the other women, who were also allowed to independently leave their homes just for that role. As she entered her early teen years, her father, being an enterprising man, found a suitable husband for her. And he married her off as soon as a dowry was agreed upon. But somewhere along the line, this husband, as ancient law allowed, found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, he, quote, found something displeasing about her. Whatever it was, she could have overcooked the food. She may not have been as attractive as she was when he first married her. Who knows? But he gave her a certificate of divorce, and then he was off because he could marry anyone else that he wanted to. So he was off on his way to marry another, but he left this young girl, this young bride, this young woman, he left her in disgrace. So here she is. She's divorced. She's no longer a virgin. And so she's unacceptable to any decent men of her community. By this time, she took any man who could marry her, or who would marry her. One after the other, they all left her. Five husbands came and went, destroying whatever shred of dignity and communal respect that she had. Desperate, she moved in with another man. Didn't marry him, but moved in with him. She needed to find protection and basic day-to-day provision from somewhere. Even the one activity which used to, in her younger years, bring her such pleasure, that is, the drawing of water from the well with the other women whom she could commiserate with, had been taken away from her. She was too ashamed to face them. And they gave her good reason to feel ashamed. So she would wait till much later, after the women had gotten their water from the well, on their social outing at the beginning of the day. She went later in the day, at the hottest part of the day, to get water for herself, all by herself. And she was unescorted, and no one cared. James Montgomery Boyce said, it's possible that she may have been coming down the hill from the village to the well on the day that the Gospel of John, chapter 4, introduces her to us. She's coming down that hill to Well Central at the very time the disciples were going up, because the Scripture says that they left Jesus at the well to go buy food for lunch. So Jesus had sent them for lunch, and he stayed behind at the well. It's possible that as she was coming down the hill, they were coming up the hill from leaving Jesus at the well, and they probably spotted her, and they probably, well, not probably, they definitely would have widened the gap between themselves and her. They likely showed open disgust with her. They glowered at her. They might even have stopped as one unit and then just turned their back on her as she passed by, so they wouldn't have to look upon what was very clear to them, an unholy woman. Not to mention, she was a Samaritan, and not to mention, she was a woman. At any rate, this outcast, remember last week we described how the Samaritans were considered outcasts from the very proper Jewish culture, but she is an outcast within a society of outcasts. She has her own little island of misfitness. She would have felt their scorn as they passed. And in that moment, she'd revisit in her fiery mind everything that was wrong with those blasted Jews. And with all of this emotion bubbling up in her, she nears the well, and I mean, she's got like feverish thoughts going on in her head, and she pulls up, because in the short distance between herself and the well, there's a man who's just standing there, and it even looks oddly like he's looking for her, like he's been waiting for her all along. So she carefully and gingerly steps towards him, and she notices something on his face, a look of bemusement. I can imagine it, can't you? And what strikes her most is he is a Jew, just like the men she just passed. And he's standing right where she needs to go. Oh, buddy, she's seething by now. But at the same time, she's caught off guard. Still, she sidles up to the well. She tries her best to ignore this stranger, this Jew, and proceeds to dip her bucket. This man actually engaged her in conversation in that moment. It says in John chapter 4 that Jesus came to this well. This is verse 6. He was wearied from his journey, and he was sitting there beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which translates to about our noontime. And this woman of Samaria, verse 7, comes to draw water, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Well, at first she pretended not to hear him, because her people absolutely didn't talk with his people. And single women, especially ones as disgraced as she was, wouldn't dare address a man in public by himself. But something about him disarmed her. Maybe it was the sheer loneliness and the years of neglect and rejection and being thrown away by others allowed her to ask him why he would even talk with her. Their conversation turned to the well itself. Again, it's noon. It's not the time for social water gathering. That takes place in the cooler morning, and it's a community event. All the women of the village would come down that hill that this woman had just descended moments earlier. They would come from all over that village, in the surrounding areas, the surrounding countryside, and they would be there to socialize and gossip and reunite and talk about their previous day since they last saw each other, and they would share and they would gather. But this woman, again, the ancients gave her a name. It was probably her baptized name, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. But that does tip you off that the story ends well for the woman at the well. Photin is a name that means enlightened one, one who comes out of darkness into marvelous light. And there are many scholars who believe that was the name that was given to her, that was assigned to her at her baptism. But at this point in the story, early in John chapter 4, before she is invited into the kingdom and embraces it with all her beautiful might, she's probably more suitably known as Tarasso. That's a Greek word that means trouble. And the name was probably used by the women of the community because she was a homewrecker. She'd been working through 5 different men and was now staying with a 6th. These women eyed her with suspicion, wanted nothing to do with her. So here she is, this woman, all by herself, no crowd, no girlfriends, no friendly banter. She's all alone, except for Jesus. And buddy, I want to tell you, this made her kind of uneasy, especially when he, a man, a Jewish man, and obviously from his garb, a holy man, asked her for a favor. Culturally, he should have demanded a drink of water from this Samaritan woman, this highly immoral woman, this broken woman, this misfit. And him, a holy man? But he was kind. There was no sneer, no spit, no hard edges to his face. He wasn't flirting with her. He actually seemed sincere. He just wanted water, and he didn't care that it was her that he was asking. He asked her for a dip of water from her ladle. Listen, Samaritan lips had touched that ladle, yet he seemed unconcerned. Hand me a ladle of water. I'd like to drink some of the water from the ladle that your Samaritan unholy lips have touched. He wasn't worried about cooties. And she was stunned, purity stunned, that he would even ask. Water! Do you even know who you're asking? That must have been written all over her face. Using, or rather being used by men, is tough business any way you slice it. It takes its toll. I'm sure she's staring at this stranger with eyes that are haggard and rimmed in blue circles. She's so used up, and still probably quite young. She's probably tugging at a loose-fitting garment, hiding some exposed, fleshy part of her, feeling strangely exposed by this man, but far, far from any sexual way that she might have experienced in her past. The conversation quickly turns to living water, which to her ears meant running, flowing water like a river or from an underground spring. What? She thinks. You know where there's better water than what our folk hero dug and found here? I mean, our claim to fame is Jacob. He dug this very well. And you're here to tell me that you know of a better water source than this? Oh boy, that old bitterness started to swell in her bosom. That ancient Jewish hate she'd been raised in and been imprinted and grilled into her like a malignant cancerous growth. Was this Jew man insinuating our water's not enough? How ironic. Yeah, it was far from enough. Was one or two or three or four husbands enough for her? Were anonymous sexual encounters enough? Was lifelong bitterness enough? Was being a closed-off, garrisoned fortress enough? Was ostracization enough? Was living in your village, Sychar, where you are excommunicated from society, is that enough? Was having a patriarch like Jacob enough? Can you get on in your life in a happy, merry way with all of these things? The answer, of course, is no. Anything minus the love of a Savior is never enough. He asked her for water. And then he prophesied about an even better water than her folk hero Jacob had found at this site several millennia earlier. I love the picture of water. There's three movements in John's Gospel of chapter 4. He starts off with water, and that's appropriate because each of these movements just flow right into the next. Right into the next. And this first section of John chapter 4 is the movement of water, and then we're going the next section, the next time we get together, talk about worship, the movement of worship, and how that invades the life and flows through the life and permeates the life, how it gets in the life. And then we'll finish off on Christmas Sunday, I believe it is, the final Sunday of December, with the final movement of this gospel story, and that's the witness movement, the moving on from the well. And where did Photine, this woman at the well, go from there? How had her life been changed, and what did she do as a result of this amazing transformation? But this first movement is about water, living water, not human water, nothing that will satiate human desire, but only that spiritual desire that every man and woman is born into this world with, as has been described by ancients as being a God-shaped vacuum, that you can try to stuff everything in that missing area, and you'll never find satisfaction until you turn to Christ. I love the picture of water. Water speaks, first of all, of cleansing. That is forgiveness. It's pardon. It's erasing away the guilt. That's what Jesus came to that well to do. That's why he was compelled to Samaria and compelled to that well in Sychar, because God the Father had spoken to Jesus the Son that he needed to wait there because a woman was going to come by herself, and she is the emptiest of the most empty people on earth, and you need to offer her living water. It's the water of cleansing. But the second beautiful picture of water that we find in the scripture is the water of purity. It purifies away. It not only forgives, it not only pardons, but it actually cleanses away. It scrubs clean the old. Purity. Jeremiah chapters 31 and 32 speak very clearly about this new living water covenant that Jesus came to bring lost, sick mankind, the misfits, the broken, the unwholesome, the unfixable. So water in Scripture is used as a picture of cleansing, and it's used as a picture of purity. And the last thing it pictures is a quenched thirst. I'm 55 years old, and I've known Jesus and worshiped Jesus in my life since I was 13. That's a lot of years. And I can tell you this, I may have tried to walk different tributaries and little creeks, but I always am drawn back to the river of life that brings fullest satisfaction. It's what the psalmist knew when he said in Psalm chapter 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." In the greatest sermon human ears ever heard, Jesus said these words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." To no longer be misfits, out of place, dispensable, but to belong. Belong not just in earthly circles, but to belong to the only circle that matters, the Father, Son, and Spirit, the divine. For they shall be satisfied. Oh, praise God. And the canon of Scripture concludes all the way into the late part of Revelation. This verse is in Revelation 21 and verse 6. He said, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." Without payment. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. It's yours. You just turn. You just turn. And next week we're going to see this beautiful woman, Photine, this misfit, begin to turn and find everlasting satisfaction for her soul-parched thirst. Hey, share these podcasts with someone you know who could use an encouraging word from the Scripture, from the only one that matters, and it's not Scott Mitchell, it's from the Lord Jesus himself. Read ahead in John chapter 4, and we'll meet again next week hopefully at the same time next Sunday for the third installment of God With Us, Misfits. Thank you for giving me your time today. God bless you, and Merry Christmas.